The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
Good morning. Theologians talk about substitutionary atonement. The sacrifice for sin was made by Jesus as our substitute. That song very beautifully weds together. It's not just his love. His love is amazing. We should always celebrate God's love, the Savior's love. But it took his sacrifice. It was the blood that cleanses me from all sin. See? And that love motivated him to make such a great sacrifice for us. And as Scripture says, he despised the shame of it for the joy that was set before him. So how many of you came to Christ at a camp? Thank you. You know, there's only one other person in the first service. Come on now. Thank you. That same person is back there again, okay? I came to Christ at a camp. My wife came to Christ at a camp. And our students went away to camp this week. And it was a great week in Nebraska, that foreign land of Nebraska. And Jeff was telling me it was so exciting that one student, all that she'd been taught in Sunday school, all that she'd been taught by her parents, all of a sudden came together. And she realized she needed to make a choice to trust in Jesus Christ. And she did. And you know, that's a point for all of us. At some point in the journey, we begin to realize this isn't just some history. This isn't just some theology. This is me. And I need a Savior. And isn't it glorious that that happened for this gal this week? And we trust that perhaps happened to some of our children that were here during VBS as well. I just thank you all for all the work that was done and all the prayers that were offered. And it was good. It was good. Yeah, it was. It was. I especially like watching Chris try to dance. Anyway, let's pray for the offering. Dear Father, thank you today for the privilege of giving to you. Thank you, Lord, that we get to invest in eternal things. We get to give you glory through our giving. And so, Father, we do it cheerfully, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, but we do it because we are willing and eager to serve you. And this is one way we do it. So, Father, we pray you'll bless these gifts, help them to continue to be invested in your work forever. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, we have been on a journey through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to continue that journey today. The theme for the month is faith and unbelief, and today's message we entitle The Measure of True Greatness. If you remember in Mark, we looked at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the mountain, perhaps Mount Hermon, where he was transfigured. He was metamorphosized. That's the actual term that we use. And he was changed. He was in his human body, and all of a sudden he's in a glorified, resurrected human body. And he's glowing white and bright, and then they hear the voice of the Father on the mountain. I don't think Peter and James and John ever forgot that. It was something they speak about even at their death, even just before his death. Peter's talking about that he heard the voice. He heard the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Well, I think it's interesting that in John 17, when Jesus is preparing for the cross, he prays to his Father and he says, "I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And that prayer has been answered. He resurrected, he ascended, he's seated now at the right hand of the Father. All the singing of the angels and of human beings that are there, it's happening right now. The glory that he had even before the world began has been restored to him. And that's just a great context, isn't it? Well, today we're going to explore the subject, how does Jesus define success? And I think you might be surprised at the answer to that question. And I hope that God will prompt us all to seek success as he defines it. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, I highly recommend that book. It was well written about the story of the lost sons. He tells a story in there, and it illustrates well this matter of greatness. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to his king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I have ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as the gardener turned to go, the king said, "Wait! You are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so you can garden it all." And the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman, and he was at the king's court that day, and he overheard all of this. And he said, "My, if that is what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better?" So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I have ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse and merely dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, "Let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. If you give so you get, that's not Jesus' way, right? That's not the measure of greatness." And that story so illustrates that, and it's kind of what we're going to discover today in Mark. And Jesus defines true greatness in four ways. Jesus is the example of true greatness. He asks about the argument they were having about greatness. He sets the standard for greatness, and then he illustrates it. What servanthood is all about. So I'm picking up the reading in Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child into his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." This is Jesus' definition of true greatness. So let's first look at the example. He sets the example. They left the region of Caesarea Philippi, perhaps around Mount Hermon, and they're traveling through Galilee, and they're eventually going to make their way to Capernaum. He's in a home, and he's teaching them privately. And Mark talks a lot about that. We've seen this before, that he taught privately in homes. Now, earlier, he had declared that he was going to die, and this is chapter 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And you think, oh my goodness, he just declared that he's the Messiah just before this. Now he's rebuking the Messiah? I mean, that's only Peter. Peter does stuff like that. We would never do anything like that. But maybe we would. And when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, because it feels like Peter's speaking, but they're all thinking the same thing. Get behind me, Satan, adversary, enemy. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You don't understand the mission. You don't understand the sacrifice that's going to be made. You're protecting your own turf, perhaps, or your own safety. I don't know exactly. But that's the way they reacted when the first time he told them. Now, the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. So to examine their confusion, look at what it says in Daniel about the Son of Man. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven from the skies. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, that's a title for the Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations, underline all nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, when Jesus uses the term Son of Man, this is what Peter's thinking about. He's going to rule all. Everybody's going to worship him. He's going to defeat all our enemies. It's understandable, then, that when Jesus is talking about dying, Peter was a little confused. This is going to happen. It's still on God's calendar. What is predicted in Daniel 7 will come to pass. Hallelujah. We'll get to see it. We'll get to hear it. But in Peter's mind, he was a little perplexed. So now this is the second time he's predicting his death. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, you'll notice, if you read it carefully, something was added. Did you see it? He talked about suffering, being rejected, dying, and rising on the third day. But in this, he says, delivered into the hands of men. Very interesting. He adds a new twist or a new detail into the story. This verb is used 20 times in Mark, 117 times in the New Testament. I know you need to know that. It's paradidomai in the Greek, okay? And it can mean to give something that is very important to someone else, to entrust. Like the gospel is entrusted as a sacred trust. Paradidomai is used there. But it also can mean to betray someone. When Judas is identified in the Gospels, there's always the little note, he's the one who betrayed Jesus, and paradidomai is used. So Jesus is predicting his betrayal. It also can mean to be arrested. Now, this is very interesting because 800 years before Jesus came to the earth, the prophet Isaiah predicted, of course, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. That's an arrest. He predicted the arrest. And now Jesus is echoing that same truth. I'm going to be arrested. In fact, in chapter 15, when it says the Sanhedrin gave Jesus over to Pilate, they use the same verb. Okay, so he's saying, listen, not only am I going to be rejected by the leaders, I'm going to be arrested, betrayed and arrested and given to them. What's interesting is, it's not just the leaders here going to be delivered over to the hands of men. Because even the crowds would yell, what? Crucify him. Crucify him. So he is being given over, arrested, oppressed, betrayed. And of course, he will die. Future tense. He will be killed. Precise language. The Son of Man will rise again. He repeats. He's going to die, but then he's going to rise again. What's really exciting about the term, the verb rise, is, I know this is technical, but it's in the middle voice. That means he's going to raise himself. Yes. Hallelujah. In John 10, 17 and 18, he says, listen, I have authority to lay down my life and authority to take it up again. Hallelujah, and that's what he did. So he didn't die as a martyr, he died as a savior. Who was in control at Calvary? He was. Everything that was happening is precisely as the plan is unfolding for our salvation. You see? For us. Because he loved us. And because he's willing to die for us. Well, it says clearly in the text, doesn't it? They didn't get it. They did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They were ignorant. They didn't get it. Now, I want to think if I was there, I would have gotten it. Probably not. I'd be just like them. And they were afraid. They were afraid to ask him anymore. They were afraid. They'd been afraid several times in the Gospel of Mark. They were afraid at the storm of the sea, right? They were afraid when he was walking on the water. That Peter and James and John, they were afraid up on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw him transfigured. You know, I mean, fear is prominent in the letter. Dorothy Sayers, such a great Bible teacher, says the disciples had seen the strong hands of God twist the crowns of thorn into a crown of glory. And in hands as strong as that, they knew themselves safe. They had misunderstood practically everything Jesus had ever said to them. But after the resurrection, you see, things started to make sense at last. The meaning was far beyond anything they had dreamed of. They had expected a walkover, and they beheld a victory. They had expected an earthly Messiah, and they beheld the soul of eternity. You see, so this is his plan. He's telling them about his plan. They're not so good about it, and they're quiet. They just don't know quite what to say. Now, I'm in the margin, okay? Why were they ignoring him? Were they just ignoring what he said? Maybe it was they just didn't want any more information. I am like that. If I go to the doctor, that's enough, doc. I don't need to hear any more. I don't want to hear what might happen, right? Are you ever like that? I'm like that. I don't know if they were. But the reality is that he told them plainly that he was going to die for them. They didn't get the sequence of him humbling himself and then being exalted. They didn't want to see the humbling part. They just wanted to see the exaltation. Isn't this what the enemy offered him at the temptation? If you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all this. Now, I don't think the enemy had the right to do that. I don't think he owned it. And Jesus wasn't going to be deceived by that. He's going to the cross. He's going by the way of suffering and death and rejection and arrest and all of that that he predicts here. Let me show you something very exciting. Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to these things? That's all of Romans 8. I didn't read it all. Maybe all of Romans. If God is for us, who can be against us? I want you to understand, the way that's written, it says, if he's for us, and he is. All right? Since he is for us, who could be against us? Do you have enemies? Oh, yeah, you do. Not in your home, okay? Not your spouse. That's not your enemy. But we have enemies. But Jesus is greater than all our enemies. See? That's what's so beautiful about this verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Gave him up for us all? Paradidomi. The Father gave him up for us all. That he would die in our place. That he would be willing to suffer for us. Now, if he's so generous at Calvary, are you ever going to complain that he's not going to provide for you? You see, he's graciously going to give you everything you need. It may not be just the way you like it, but it'll be enough. When you're standing in your glorified, resurrected human body in the new heaven and the new earth, is anybody going to complain, I didn't get enough from God? No. And God will provide. Trust him. Trust him for the challenge you're facing. Trust him. He's provided in the past. He will provide today. Hallelujah. He is the example of true greatness. They're coming to Capernaum. Capernaum means the village of consolation. That's a very interesting title, isn't it? It's the home of Peter and Andrew and James and John. It's on the Sea of Galilee. It's a fishing place, of course. And this is the last time we're going to see Capernaum in the Gospel of Mark. Because after this, they're going to make a journey to Jerusalem. That's why I put the map up there. Way up on the top is Capernaum, and down in the bottom part is Jerusalem. And they're going to make this journey until Jesus goes to the cross. So that's where we're going to be in this. Now, a lot of things happen in Capernaum. He exorcised demons. He taught in Capernaum. It's Peter's home. Do you remember the paralytic who came through the roof? That happened in Capernaum. Do you remember the centurion who said, would you please heal my servant? That happened in Capernaum. Do you remember that they had to pay taxes? And Peter went fishing and found the coin they needed to pay taxes. Yes, Jesus paid his tax. It was a miracle payment. I need a miracle to pay my taxes too. Anyway, but let me say this about Capernaum. This is a frightening statement in Matthew 11. You, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you'll go down into Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. They didn't believe on Christ. All these incredible miracles are done in their town, but they don't believe on Christ. You see, that's why he did them. To reveal who he is. Well, so he had a question for him. What were you arguing about on the road? Arguing, we get our word dialogue from that word. Now, when I hear of dialogue, I think of conversation and talking, not necessarily angst or arguing, but in the original, that's what is in the word. It's used in other places when they were arguing about, can he really forgive sins with that paralytic? You know, they were arguing about that. So it comes up, and they were, it was a heated debate on the road. It's very ironic. Jesus had just displayed for them true greatness by being transfigured on the mountain, and they're going to argue about their greatness. Well, they kept quiet. Once again, wise step. Were they embarrassed? Were they embarrassed? Did they feel guilt? Did they feel shame? Listen, I'm quiet in Jesus' presence when I feel guilty. I'm quiet when I feel a sense of shame for something I've said or thought or done. Don't you feel that? There's a place for silence in Jesus' presence, isn't there? There really is. It can be a great learning place. You see, they're focused on the Son of Man reigning and all of that, and they're thinking, where am I going to sit in that reign? We've been memorizing 2 Timothy. This past week, we memorized a verse that said, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. He must treat everybody kind with kindness, able to teach, not resentful. The verses for this week are, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. This is the very last verses of chapter 2, and what a great word about not quarreling, but they were quarreling. About who's going to be great and who's going to be the greatest. They should have been exalting Jesus. They should have been celebrating him. But instead, there they are, quarreling and fighting. It's good to be silent. It's good to be quiet. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. David is conducting a seminar the first Saturday of July. I encourage you, I need to be there. I need to learn how to be silent in God's presence. Practicing the discipline of silence and what God can do when we're just quiet before him and focus on him. Yeah, that's a good word. That's a good word. All right. He asked about the argument. Then he sets the standard of greatness. It's very interesting. Rabbis traditionally sat down to teach. So he sits down and he talks about their position. You desire to be first, then be willing to choose to be last. A deliberate choice. Success in God's kingdom will always involve humility, service. It's not about giftedness. It's not about privilege. Love your neighbor. You can do that. I can do that. That's what he calls us to do. It fits very well with the statements we read earlier in chapter 8 about denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. You see, it fits very well with that. One commentator says, the way to glory is the pathway of suffering and even death. We don't like to think about that. We're Americans. We like comfort. We like it easy. But the way of the cross is a difficult way. This season on this earth is difficult. Jesus is known as a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs. Are you? Of course you are. Of course you are. You live in a fallen world like I do. And Jesus chose to serve. He chose to be a servant of all, he says. You don't get to pick and choose. Okay, I'll serve this one, but not that one. No, no, no. Universal. Servant of all. All leaders and officers in a church are appointed to serve others. That's true. I was called to serve as a pastor to serve others, not myself. No officer was appointed, no position in the church was ever given so that we could boast. We're given so we can serve. The deacons in Acts chapter 6 were serving tables. Yes. Plato, he said, how can you be happy when you're serving somebody else? Well, I say, in Christ, you can be. Hallelujah, it could be the most thrilling thing you've ever done when you're serving others for the glory of God. Right? Listen, think about it when our children were little. Sometimes we would try to identify with them. So we'd buy them the same shirt. Let's say, Dad, we had a Tennessee shirt because Tennessee's going to win that ball game today. Anyway, my wife's rooting for the Aggies. Anyway, this is the College World Series. But let's say you get a shirt, then your kid says, oh, I got a shirt like you, Dad. We're the same. We're the same. When you're training your children, or you are training your children, what about when you skin your knee? What about when they skin their knee? Do you ever sit them down and say, son, daughter, I know what it is to be hurt. I know how it is. This is what Jesus did for us when he came to the cross. He was tempted in every way, just like us. He went through all of this for us. And he identifies with us. You know what I love about Dave Brosher? He always gets down on the eye level with the children. Have you ever noticed that? That guy just falls to his knees and looks those kids right in the eye. That's why they love him so much. Meredith, you remember when you brought JW here and you told us, nobody can hold JW. The first day you walked in the lobby, who held JW? Pastor Dave, right? Mr. Dave, because they can feel that love. You see, that's what we're to do. That's what we're to be like. We're willing to choose to be at eye level. Jesus taught servant leadership. This is exactly what we've seen in this passage, what we've seen in the book thus far. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's a joyful thing to serve the Lord. So he illustrates it with a child. He took a child into his arms. Isn't that a tender picture? Just took that child right into his arms. Maybe it was Peter's child. I don't know. Maybe it was in Peter's house. He had put him right in the center and then he picked him up. And in a parallel passage, he uses the child as an example of what it's like to get into the kingdom. You have to be childlike, not childish. But here he has a little different twist. Mark makes it a little different. He says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. You see, how do you approach people? Are you welcoming? Do you greet them like this? Like this. Everyone. Not just the people you like. Not just the people that are like you. But everyone. See, this is what Jesus did. This is the example he set for us. You know, in the ancient world, they didn't think much of children. They really didn't. If they didn't like the child, they just put them out to die. And Christians would come along and pick those children up and raise them. That did happen in the ancient world. I watched people all week welcoming children. That's why this is great that this was VBS week. I saw all kinds of people welcoming children. That's the way it should be. That's the way it needs to be. That's the way it needs to be in every situation we find ourselves. Look, this is what Paul said in Romans, and it's a good word. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. No one is beneath you. No one. We're all equal at the cross. We came pleading for a Savior, and what did he give us? Eternal life. So we just need to understand and be reminded that this is who we are. One commentator says it very well. There's a warning here. It is easy to cultivate the friendship of a person who can do things for us and whose influence can be useful to us. And it is equally easy to avoid the society of the people who inconveniently need our help. It is easy to curry favor with the influential and the great and to neglect the simple, humble, ordinary people. It is easy at some function to seek the society and the notice of some distinguished person and to avoid the poor relation. Don't do it. Associate with everyone. Smile at everyone. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is an essential Christ-like attitude and practice. And as you're maturing in Christ, this is how we are to act. Hallelujah. This is a good lesson. It's just way too convicting. Do you remember when Jesus washed his disciples' feet? I want to show you something that I think is very important because he set the example of service in this. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew, certain, that the hour had come for him to leave this world. He's going to die and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Washing their feet was only the beginning. Going to the cross was the ultimate display of his love. But I want you to notice what I put in red. Jesus knew that his hour had come and he was going to leave the world and go to the Father. You know that. As a believer in Jesus Christ, is your salvation secure? Yes, absolutely. Is there any chance that you'll miss out and not make heaven? No. So with that confidence, serve others. Do it joyfully. What's the worst they can do? Kill you. Then you get to go to heaven early. So I'm just saying that confidence, that security in Christ frees us to be willing to serve anyone, everyone, as we have opportunity, and the Holy Spirit will make that very obvious. We have our security in Christ, so now we're free to serve. Don't you want to hear well done when you get to heaven? Honestly, you do, right? Well, then be a servant. That's what he said. Listen, this is what it says. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Hallelujah. We serve others for the glory of Jesus Christ. So here's the homework. Every good lesson should have homework, right? Pray now and keep looking this week for opportunities to serve others. Just do it. Say, "Lord, I want to be a servant. You were a servant. You're my Savior. You've guaranteed me heaven. You're the example of true greatness. I don't want to argue about greatness. I want to just live greatness by serving others. And do it willingly and lovingly. Don't let somebody be your project. If they find that out, see, you serve others for the glory of God. Dear Father, thank you for the opportunity to be convicted by such a challenging passage of Scripture today. Thank you, dear Jesus, that it was your blood that cleansed us, and it was your love that motivated it. Father, motivate us by your love to serve others, to be willing to sacrifice our own rights and privileges. Help us, Lord, to ask for forgiveness. Help us to offer forgiveness to others. Help us to smile. Help us to be generous with everyone for your glory. Amen and amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.